All right, today is August the 26th. Next week will be small groups. And you can pray for me, because today is not as easy as I'd like it to be, but it is what it is. And I have to tell you, I've been really seeking the Lord very strong about where we're heading. And I told you last week that I really had no idea where to go next. I had to go back in about a month and a quarter ago when we actually had our last teaching to actually catch myself up to speed again with where we were, because we'd had so much review. And the Lord has taken us a long way in this year already, just in 6 months. Tremendous distance. And up to this point, to be honest with you, it's all been pretty much gravy. This has all been cherry on top kind of stuff. Where we're about to head is stuff that's deeper waters, that's more difficult to navigate and go into. It's just the truth. And I need you guys to be diligent enough to hear what the Lord's saying, respond to it from the heart, without getting in self-condemnation, because God does not promote condemnation. We've not covered that. One of the reasons why we've gone through what we have is to safeguard the heart from ever going there in the first place. Amen? Because have we not realized that anything that God is doing in our life is not about punishment, it's about restoration. It's about reconciliation. That's His goal. And if we turn it into something else, it's only because of self-focus, which is one of the things that is a disease in the body of Christ. Not just here. It's a disease in the body of Christ worldwide, but probably worse here in America. Something wrong?
No.
Worse here in America than probably anywhere else. I'm just getting looks over
it's
here.
It's a white squirrel behind you.
Oh, a white squirrel.
You can't tell through the screen, but when you're up top, yeah. You can tell.
with that in mind, I'm just going ahead. It's very unlike me to read much of anything. You know that. That often I don't even turn to a passage to read it. So, I'm not a big reader. Usually, the way the Lord works with me, which is just the way He works with me, He doesn't work everybody that way, but I usually get a bulk download of what we're supposed to talk about within 20 minutes of being up here, usually. I don't get it before that. Sometimes I'll get an idea of a general topic the night before I go to bed, and I'll have that in my mind. I'll meditate, I'll be praying in the Spirit, and go to sleep that way. And I still don't get anything until after usually Sunday school and after we've had time in the kitchen and stuff like that, and I finally have to separate myself and I get something, you know. And I that used to be unnerving to me, but it's not anymore. It's now it's just normal, you know what I mean? But nonetheless, today is entirely different. I sat down at my computer last night just to do, even though I know that He never gives me something the night before, I always do it the night before anyway, just, you know, to do due diligence, you know what I mean? And last night, sitting down in front of my computer, I started typing, and it just was flowing out of me. And probably the reason why is because I needed to have clarity of thought and very precision in the way that I said the things I needed to say. Go ahead and turn, if you will, to Terry. I walked up here without my Bible. Would you grab it for me? Turn, if you will, to 1 John, the 4th chapter. We're not going to read right away, but I'm going to go ahead and preempt where we're going. And how many people in here can agree with me that we hear from the Spirit of God? Amen? Okay, we do? And we listen to Him. How many of you, regardless of where the Lord leads us, how many of you have already predetermined that you're not going to get into going over your life with a fine-tooth comb, judging yourself? Amen? I need more takers than that. I'm going to tell you that.
Well, we can say that, but
that's what I'm needing. I'm needing a dedication that you're willing to allow the Holy Spirit to help you not do that. Okay. Right. I'm not saying that you're going to do it perfectly any more than, I'm not expecting something unrealistic. And I understand, because I'm the kind of person who scrutinizes myself to death, and it's been a very hard road to learn not to do that. So I'm not expecting perfection. I appreciate you wanting to be honest by that. But a dedication, thank you. What I'm looking for is a dedication that you're going to lay your heart open before the Lord and allow Him to work with you, okay? Wherever you happen to be. Some of you are so on the other side of the fence that God would have to come with you with a red neon sign and a hammer because you're going to automatically defer this and everything is because of somebody else's fault. And some of you are immediately going to look at yourself and think you are the only thing that is causing all of your problems, which there's a relative amount of truth to that for everybody. But you'll get in condemnation and you'll grind away in that and you won't get any progress in that either because in the middle of that is self-condemnation. You know what I'm saying? And I've sung from that camp for years and I know exactly what that's like. And so regardless of where you are, God's bringing both sides of the pendulum here, right? Where we can see ourselves, our actions as independent from our true selves. Did not Paul say that in Romans 7 chapter? He said, I know then that if I sin, it's no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh. So he's identifying where the sin nature is residing, is in his flesh, right? And he makes a big distinction between his body and who he really is. Amen?
Amen.
Who Paul really was a man who was born of God, amen, who had the seed of Jesus Christ in him, and therefore he could not produce, from his spirit, could not produce sin as though it were fruit of the tree that was Paul. He could sin, but if he did, it was not him that was doing it anymore. It was not a product of Paul, it was a product of his flesh, amen. And God enabled that blessed man to see the distinction because, I mean, how many of you are grateful for people who's gone before us? Amen?
Amen.
Who gives us clarity. Thank you, Jesus. Yeah. You know, God might use me in that capacity in here, but, you know, God also used great men and women of the Old Testament and the New Testament who have lived this before us and have gone this road before us. And Paul, you know, you read about how the great struggle the man went through in Romans 6 and 7. And you know how, you know, oh wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? I mean, as he was approaching, now I mean Romans, but when he was writing Romans, he already had the answers to all these things. Even before he was writing, maybe not, I don't know. I sometimes learn a lot just by hearing what the Lord says through me because I had no idea I was going to say that. And that may have been the case with Paul. Maybe he was learning his own deliverance as he was writing the book of Romans. I don't know. All I do know is that the man learned answers to some core questions that Christians have been asking through the ages. Why is it, if I love the Lord, and I do, I believe I love the Lord, why do I act like I act? Why do I do what I do? And I can tell I'm not so deluded as to think that that action that I just did or this tendency that I see in my flesh is any way honoring to Him. And yet I know I want to honor Him. Why do I do the things that I hate to do? Paul wrote about this. He knew exactly what it was like to live in that wretched state. Is somebody with me? Do you know what? And isn't it a beautiful thing that our brother went before us? I'm so grateful for Paul. Thank you, Jesus, for my brother Paul, that he went through these things and the Lord led him through it. And I'm glad that Paul was not like me. That's why God didn't call me to be born 2,000 years ago and be the apostle to the church, because I, under the same circumstances, would have wallowed. I know me. I know my past. I know exactly what I would have done. If there had not been a Paul and God being able to reconcile me to him through that man's words, I wouldn't be where I am today. I couldn't have been a Paul. It just wasn't in me. It's just the way it is. It's just true. I know where I am, and I know where I'm not, and I would not have been Paul. And the truth is, you wouldn't have been either, or you would have been Paul. You know what I'm saying? Paul was Paul. And thank God for him. Amen? And because of that, we can all learn, right? And just because, you know, I might have a few things that maybe you don't, you have some things that maybe I don't. Amen? Because this is all about the grace of God. Amen? This isn't about each individual and how promoted or not promoted they may be. Amen? Amen? Isn't that true? We spent a lot of time with gifting, didn't we? And the gifting has got nothing to do with personal value. Isn't that right?
Yes.
Amen? Absolutely. Okay? So, you know, we're not going to any of these places. We're going to allow ourselves to be, you know, I'll show you how this middle road shows up. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Right? But then the same Paul also said, I don't judge anything. I don't even judge myself, Paul said. Well, how can both of those things be true? Well, it depends on what angle he was coming at it from. When he says, judge yourself, he didn't mean do it with your own intellect and you going over the landscape of your own life with a magnifying glass and you picking on you. He's talking about invite the Holy Spirit in together with you, you know what I'm saying, to judge you. But when he said in another place, I don't even judge myself, when he said those words, what he meant by that was I don't personally go through and in my intellect scrutinize my own life. Do you see what I'm saying? He said both statements, and on the surface they seem contradictory. But in context, if you read where he was going and what he was trying, the message he was trying to convey in the middle of that statement, you can see exactly where he was. Over here, he was saying that if you judge yourself, you judge yourself together with the aid of the Holy Spirit, not by yourself, not from your own intellect, because you will judge yourself wrong. You'll either be too lenient or too harsh. Amen? Yeah. And number two, you won't even see yourself clearly. Isn't that true? I mean, how many times in your own life, just by show of hands, how many times in your own life has God come in and revealed to you something that made it very clear that you didn't even know who you were? You didn't even know that those kind of thoughts were in you. And on the good and the bad, I've had times where God revealed something to me and I didn't realize something so wretched and ugly was in my heart. And other times where God pointed out some nobility that I had no idea was latent in there. No idea. You see what I'm saying? We don't know ourselves. Amen? But we do have one who does. Amen? And the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord that he uses to illuminate the inward parts of the belly. Amen? And he'll do that for us if we will allow him and don't scrutinize ourselves. Amen? Okay, with that in mind, I'm just going to start reading. Okay? And then I will tell you, we'll look in 1 John here in a second. in case you haven't noticed, in the landscape of your life, we're in a war. And I don't say that to be melodramatic or overdramatic, but we are. The battle is epic, and the cause is great. On trial here, in some ways, is the very character and the goodness of God himself. I'm very personally convinced that one of the reasons why humanity was created was to make a point, was to prove something. One of the things that we know for a fact that God has made very clear to us over the course of the last year is that the drama of humanity is being played out before the angels that they might learn something, which tells me he had that in mind when he made us. You and I are an object lesson. That's at least one part that we play. You see what I'm saying? And isn't it amazing that God often uses the greater to teach the lesser? To teach humanity, what did he do? He brought his own son. Jesus Christ, who was the living word incarnate, became a baby, right? And to teach servants in the house of God, the angels, God created a being that was like himself. Isn't that amazing? I mean, these kind of patterns you can see all the way through Scripture. We're not going to explore that right now, of course, but nonetheless. But in some ways, what's on trial here is God's very character and his goodness. I spoke to you last week, and I tell you the truth, I am not lying to you. I did not know I was going to teach what I did very long at all before coming in to teach. Much of what I said, I was very much led to say, both in what I said and the way I said it. Admit, many of the examples that I drew from were brand new to me even from that morning, some of which I saw, as I told you last week, even in Sunday school for the first time in my life. I'd never seen them, never saw it in my life. It was like God, as I was teaching Sunday school, just peeled the blinders off my own eyes to see something that I'd read over all my life in that passage. Never saw it. I never saw it. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Where you've read a passage, been exposed to it over and over and over, and then one day, it's like the common sense that has been screaming for an eternity finally dawns on you. Something that if you had just taken, you would think, if you could figure out Scripture, this is proof that you can't figure out Scripture with your own intellect. Because if you had just taken that same passage and grammatically used, you know, those diagrams they have you do in middle school and stuff like that to break down the grammar of the sentence and see what the noun and the pronoun and the object is and all these other things, if you just done that, you'd have walked away with perfect understanding. But the truth of the matter is, it doesn't matter how much you subject the Word of God to grammatical analysis, you won't walk away with the truth if he doesn't reveal it to you. That's just all there is to it. It just supersedes the intellect. Is everybody with me on that? I mean, that's very true. The Scripture makes it very clear about that. And I just had never seen it before in my life. Never saw it before in my life. Many of the examples I drew from were brand new to me even from that morning. I had the example of Timothy and Paul brought to my very eyes for the first time last week. And for the first time comprehended its significance. When I did, let's see, it was not until later in the week, it was actually Friday, that I ever actually listen to the message. Usually I listen to it Monday during the morning, and then I ponder on it throughout the day, and then God brings it back to me. Usually I listen to it again before the end of the week. So I've heard it more than you guys have, probably, because the fact that God is, you know, God is instructing me at the same time. And also I know I get tidbits as I pay attention to what the Lord said through me, things I didn't realize I said, that I see, wow, that was a key point and I didn't even pick up on it. And that right there is one of the biggest issues that the Lord's leading us towards. And I don't know it unless I go back and listen to it again, because I'm not even aware where I said it. You know what I mean? And so so that happens a lot. And I did, but this time I didn't listen to it until about Friday. And and that's when I actually began to comprehend the significance of some of the things that were said. When I did, I was amazed because, totally unknown to me, God has actually literally taken us full circle. And I'm going to show you how in just a little bit. There was more to the story than I have actually told you guys of what led me on the pathway to begin to talk about our freedom from freedom too. You remember I told you about the walk that I took in November and all that. I've told you that at least a half dozen times. There's a lot actually more to that story than I've ever said. Back in November, all of you remember the old Mark, right? Everybody's pretty familiar with the old Mark, the one that would run over you with a mad truck in the name of Jesus, and pretty much just make you feel like dirt, you know, because that's just, I just come off like an explosion rather than graciously. Don't act like you don't know, because you were there, and I know very well if you know exactly the way I was. And it was anything but gracious, and it really wasn't godly. I'm not saying that some of the things that I said were not led by God, but the way that I did it was not led by God, you know? And I own that. I know that. And I see it. And God's done a huge work in my life, and he's continuing to do a work in my life. But back in November, I began to see some pettiness begin to slip back into our church. Signs of childish unforgiveness and lingering grudges against beloved brethren nestled closely to the heart, and lovingly, like a mother would nurse a child. Unforgiveness and unsettled notions of debt clung to, like a toddler with a teddy bear, all the while unaware that in the spirit, what you were nestling close to you and holding dear to your heart was a malignant cancer festering and foul. My knee-jerk reaction was to explode on this group. That was my knee-jerk reaction. If I had been the old Mark and God had not pulled me back, that's exactly what I would have done. I'm just being honest. Can you guys at least appreciate that I don't come with a lot of, I don't try to package it up. At least I'm being vulnerable and honest with you. Amen? Can you at least appreciate that? Even if you don't like what you hear, you can at least appreciate that I'm not hiding anything, right? I hope that at least you can appreciate that. my knee-jerk reaction, of course, was to explode. For the sake of just a handful. You have absolutely no idea how deeply it burned inside of me. I had to withdraw, unwittingly practicing some of the lessons we've recently heard in Growing Kids God's Way of cooling off before confrontation. You know, I didn't realize I was practicing wisdom at the time. I guess I was kind of aware in an unaware kind of way, if that it makes any sense. But I wasn't deliberately practicing that, but that's what I was doing. And I began to seek the Lord's face about it. And let's see, where am I? Growing Kids God's Way. Cooling off before confrontation. I took that walk that I mentioned to you many times in here over the course of the last several months, having already cried out to God for direction on how to deal with this without scattering the sheep with the cry of an angry shepherd. In his loving kindness, his mercy that we've talked about, God giving Mark what he didn't deserve, amen, or even at that particular point, desire, God let me see these things from another perspective. He did it through love and not harshness, through wooing and not through a gavel. Aren't you glad for God's goodness? Amen? You know, every one of us have got to have our tendencies reoriented. Amen? Because if we just blawed in the flesh at one another all the time, we would walk around absolutely wounded beyond words. You know, the truth is, God is doing everything he can to reconcile his church. Amen? Are you with me?
Amen.
And I'm very grateful for that. He showed me that I was far from the first to confront these kind of feelings as an elder. In other words, in the course of the last 2,000 years, a few people have run into the same problem. I'm not alone. that much of what we call legalism in America today, in American churches today, began with good intentions of attempting to save sheep from their own blind and selfishness. But the desired end did not justify the means that were used to get there. Rules were created, standards, bullet point lists of wake up in the morning and start your checkoff list, so that by the end of the day you've done your entire checkoff list and you know you can go to bed at least without guilt, but not necessarily feeling good about yourself. That's the legalistic approach to religion, right? It's what takes relationship and turns it into a mechanical work, right? So that at least you can get through the day without too much condemnation. There isn't any real victory there, but at least there's a waning amount of condemnation. Does anybody identify with what I'm talking about here? Okay, I'm getting nods all over the place. That's good. Even though the intentions were good, it did not in any way justify the means that was used to get there. Then God began to talk to me again about grace. I thought I understood it. But I obviously didn't. And now I'm getting to the point where I'm okay with that, and I realize there's still a lot I just don't know, and I'm a lot less of a dogmatic individual than I used to be, because I am recognizing that I'm seeing through a glass dimly, amen? And that tomorrow I'm going to know better than I know today, because of God's abundant goodness to me, right? But anyway, he was good enough to begin to talk to me about grace. He showed me Paul with the Galatians and James with the 12 Jewish churches. You remember those examples? Galatian church, remember we started with that. The Galatian church were bound up in legalism. And Paul wrote them and told them, you know, you don't have to keep all the Jewish sacraments and you don't have to be circumcised and do all these and observe new moons and Sabbaths and all that. That's actually Colossians. But, you know, you don't have to do all these things in order to be found pleasing to God. Your freedom in Christ is inherent in the fact that you've relied upon his finished work in you, right? But then, as he began to go through that towards the very end of the letter, he was able to tell that if I just leave it with you're set free, then these people are going to go willy-nilly off into the far right, amen, and begin to make it all about themselves, which I've told you abundant times in here. And I've had a glimpse into another realm that I've never been exposed to until about 2.5-3 years ago. And I want to make sure that you really understand that when I talk about the grace movement, I'm not talking about Dave Geisler himself, because he has a very balanced approach to grace, but he has exposed me to a lot of people that talk about grace from a very unbalanced perspective, and he knows that and recognizes it. But he's the one that, when he heard me teach, I think 2009, was it, Terry, at the Thanksgiving celebration in Parrish, he practically tackled me afterwards because he saw someone local who was teaching what he had just found out about in the last year or so before by grace teachers. And the Lord had brought me into this. I'd never read what is typically known as a grace teacher in my life. I didn't even know they existed. I didn't know there was. I didn't realize there was a non-grace teacher. I had none of this did I have any knowledge of. It was going on way outside of my radar because this right here was my world. I didn't have anything outside of this, so I had no comparison. Is everybody with me? And so when he began to share things with me, I began to see there's a whole movement out there that is very against legalism and very much into grace, but they have so swung to the other side that they have made, like I talked last week, every single thing in their life. It's all about how God loves them, but they're becoming a festering pool because it's all about receiving, and none of it is requiring anything, a behavior modification that was birthed out of union, not produced by a flesh effort, but is birthed out of a real union with Jesus Christ. If you are genuinely united with Christ through genuine reliance upon him, works are abundant in you. They're abundant. Works and fruit are the exact same thing. Fruit is a metaphor for works in the New Testament. Paul talks a lot about what you should do. The word do, as I said last week, you would think it's a four-letter word in the grace movement. I mean, they're all about you don't do, you just be. And there's a level of that that's true. Absolutely. But if you take it so far that it removes from you any recognition that you should be walking what you claim to believe, then it's not real. Are you with me? Because James said very, very clearly, he said, you say that you have faith apart from works. That is what the grace movement is, for the most part. I'm not saying there aren't good people out there that do not do the other. I'm just saying that, by and large, that's what you see. But James said, I tell you that faith without works is dead. It's not real. It's not genuine. It's hypocritical faith. It's not what Paul called unhypocritical faith, right? In other words, genuine faith. Amen. Remember, we talked about that almost 2 years ago with Timothy and his mother and his grandmother, how there was genuine faith in them. Amen. Which was in your mother and your grandmother, I believe, is also in you, son Timothy, Paul said. And that word genuine meant non-hypocritical. In other words, they didn't just say they believed in God. They really did. Right? And how do we know? How do I know that someone has really placed genuine reliance upon Jesus Christ? According to the scriptures, according to James, I know it because they have works. I will show you my faith by my works. Amen? That they were created not by a flesh effort, but they were created in God as a byproduct of abiding in my vine. Amen? And that's the center. This is the far right. This is the far left. We want to be right here. Amen? Amen? Now, let's see. Then he began to talk to me about grace. He showed me, he reminded me about Paul and Galatians and James and the 12 churches that are scattered abroad. And then I saw it. You reconcile by love, not by law. I knew that, but I didn't really know it. Upon further seeking God's face, when I came home and I just got before the Lord, he showed me our passage in 1 John chapter 4. So that's why I had you turn there. 1 John chapter 4. Let's look at it. 1 John chapter 4. Everybody say this aloud with me. I have ears to hear.
I have ears to hear.
Okay, let's say it again, but this time with feeling.
I have ears to hear.
Right? Because God, is God faithful?
Yes.
God is faithful. Man, if God told us in the wilderness that man cannot survive on just natural bread alone, but by every word that proceeds, never fails to come off my lips, then that tells me either God is an evil God or he never stops speaking. One of the two. Amen. Amen? And we know an evil God's not on the table. So God does not ever cease to speak to Mark. He doesn't ever cease to speak to Terry. He doesn't ever cease to speak to every single heart in this room. He's always speaking. I didn't say you always hear. I said he always speaks. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. And we have ears to hear. 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 17. I think it is. No. Verse 16. I always do that. Why do I do that? Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that a God has for us. And he who And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. And remember, we also went to verse 19 that says, we love him because he first loved us. Now, who can tell me the two implications we took away from this? It's a very logical thing. If we love God because he first loved us, then it brings up a question, doesn't it? What's the question?
Well, one of them is, how do I respond to this love the way he wants me to, not just the way I would ordinarily do it?
Okay, that's a valid one. It's not the one I'm looking for. No, it's not invalid. It's just not the one I'm looking for. Yeah.
I would think, if we love him because he loves us, how do I know that he loves me?
Okay, so one of the questions is, how do I know that he loves me? Okay. And the other question, really the first question, is if he loves us, and we love him because he loves us, then why isn't everybody loving God? Because he hasn't failed to love everyone, right? He's loved the world, and he's loved the church, and yet we know the world doesn't love him. And you, in all honesty, have to recognize that the greatest portion of the body of Christ doesn't really love him either. Or to the degree they love him, it's a minutia, this much. To the degree that's comfortable, until they ran that first brick wall in their life that they can't seem to get past. And in most of us, most of the body of Christ, that usually hedges on either an identity issue or a forgiveness issue. In almost every single human being in the body of Christ. I'm telling you, I know this not only in my own life. I didn't really have so much a forgiveness issue, but I definitely have an identity issue. Some people don't have an identity issue, they have a forgiveness issue. Some people have both. Okay? And everybody's temperament is different. You understand what I'm saying? Everybody's temperament is different. And no one's judging anyone, but the truth of the matter is that, you know, there are people that have real forgiveness issues that really have no identity problems. But, you know, or at least none to really speak of. But to be honest with you, I am suspicious This is something I don't know. But I am suspicious that most people, the reason why they're unwilling to let go of unforgiveness is because of an identity problem. Because if they were free in that area, it would liberate them in this one. It's my personal opinion. I haven't followed that all the way out. I don't know that absolutely in Scripture, but it makes logical sense. Everybody following me? I didn't say that was doctrine. I'm real careful about that. It's an opinion, but I think it's a pretty darn solid one. Okay? Now, with that in mind, so we have the question of, you know, if God loves everyone, and because God loves, I would say, if God loves everyone, which we know He does because He is love, and if we love Him because He loves us first, then why is it that everybody doesn't love God in response? That was the initial question. Then the next thing that comes up, crops up is the question of, well, then, how do I know the love of God? Because obviously it's not about whether or not He does it. It's a matter of not whether or not we know that He does it, right? That's why we spend so much time on knowing and believing the love that God has for us. Amen? Right? We've been talking about that for a long time right now, right? I mean, that's been probably the longest stint that I've gone on in the last 2 years has been on this one subject. And I knew it was going to be a big one before I ever hit it, because it's a big one in the body of Christ, not just with you guys, not just with me. It's a big one in the hearts of humanity, period, particularly in our day and age. Because if there is a day and age in which the spirit of this age has infiltrated the church, it is this one almost more than any other. It is a dangerous age for us to be living in. But, you know, you can take solace in the fact that God did not have you, in the same way that God didn't have you born 2,000 years ago to be a Paul, He did have you born today in this day and this age on this continent for a reason, and there's grace to live in our day. Amen? It's not too big for you. Amen? Amen?
Amen.
It's not too big for you. Amen. So, knowing and believing the love that God has for us. So, that even though He has loved us, He is not loved in return, because His people do not know His love any deeper than a superficial warm feeling, an occasional tear, a momentary awareness of their lack of dedication to Him, which brings remorse and further self-probing, which we said we're not going to do. Amen? Right? But they don't really know it. This is why we began with freed to believe, then free to hope. Then we've gone to this last end, the very end of the series, which is actually a beginning, and that is knowing and believing His love. But there is more to it than even now than I've set up until this point. Last week I gave you three ways in which we know, three ways in which we are freed to love. The first one was by believing what God has said and not wallowing in the mud of our old self-identity any longer. We have not really left that point yet. We have been on that point for almost 2 months and some, and change. Because of the fact that it's a real problem. Okay? Again, not just here, but in the body of Christ at large. Is everybody with me on that? It is a big, big, big problem. It's a huge problem. It's not a small one, it's huge. The second one, which hopefully we're moving into, is spending ourselves on each other. Right? The third one was forgiving our brother and spending, and we're going to spend time with that, of course, like I said, later. So those were the three ways. The first one is, the first way that we're free to love is to love God by believing and relying upon what He has said about us, rather than wallowing in the mud of our old self-identity, our own self-story. The other one was by spending ourselves on our brothers. And the last one was by forgiving. Now, the real question, though, is not why don't we believe. We already know what the reason for that is because of the fact that we don't know, right? Or we only believe to the degree that we know. Amen? Is that not true? We've discussed that in infinitum. We've spent a lot of time with that, and I think we have enough proof of that that it's pretty solidly established in Scripture. Amen? But that's really not the question. The real question is, why don't we know? That's the real question. Okay? And the answer is far less comfortable than we want to hear. It was not something I wanted to hear about 4 years ago. And I'm still working through it. I keep on saying stuff like that it never appears either to you guys, which I hope to God you don't think that way of me anyway. But especially anybody that might actually hear it outside of this church, they don't think that I'm full of myself, because I know I have not arrived. I'm not anywhere near of having arrived, but at least I have a blip on the radar where I need to be heading. Amen. And it's been on my radar for a while. Yes.
While you're saying this, I'm just sitting here thinking and calculating. When I was saved, up till now, it's been over 57 years that I've been saved. And I've had time through these years to look at the different generations that have come and gone, including, you know, me. And our nation and our world is screwed up. I mean,
yes, they are.
We don't have a balance to see. I don't know whether I'm saying it right. We don't have a balance to see and know. Because, and that way we would read the scriptures, we think, oh, that's not right because I don't see that.
Yeah. No, right? A lot of that comes to do with, like we've talked about many times, is the onslaught of the enemy against the home.
Yes.
Particularly with
and
the
it
fathers.
It is desperate.
Right?
It's terrible.
Yes, it is. And it has definitely had a major, huge impact, a colossal impact in the church and the world at large, hasn't it?
That's right.
So the real question is, why don't we know it? And again, the answer is far less comfortable than we want to hear. Now, he told me that the reason why we don't know it, do not know it, is because the truth is we don't seek it. Now, I'm going to go further with that in a minute, but the first truth of the reason why we don't know it is because we really don't seek it. Now, this is true across the board. Why is it that a person that spends an eternity apart from God does so? Is it because God failed to communicate to them?
Fear.
Well, fear is one reason. Yeah, go ahead.
I don't want to have to change.
That's a big one.
I think that's a big one.
What were you going
to
say?
I was going to say, you don't know because you really don't want to know because it's going to cost you something.
That's right. The people who find God are the ones who actually are seeking. Most of us, and God's just gracious. Can anybody admit to that?
Amen.
That, you know, sometimes God, you don't have to seek hard to find God. Really, in all honesty, you just have to be honest with yourself, you know, and most of us got in the door that way. It wasn't necessarily because we were all that diligent. It's just because of the fact that we'd come to a point of utter destitution in our life, and even with all of our mental gymnastics, we couldn't find a way that we could save ourselves. And at that point, rather than doing what you could, you still had the choice that moment to grasp and try to find another way. At that moment, you gave up. That was all the invitation God needed. Are you grateful that God grabbed that opportunity with you? Everybody with me on that?
Yeah.
You know, I have to admit, there was not a whole lot of nobility to me. Even when I got born again at 5 years of age, it was mostly self-preservation, you know. When I sensed the Spirit of God lift from me and I couldn't talk to him anymore, it scared the stitch out of me. You know, it did. So it wasn't out of any noble reason to seek God because he's wonderful and all that. It was because the fact that the light was turned off, I sensed death and it scared the spit out of me. That's why, you know. I'm grateful for it, but the truth of the matter is, it wasn't because of any personal nobility. You know what I mean? And it probably, more than likely, wasn't with you either. It was just a matter of you come to the end of yourself in whatever way it was, and the words came to you at that moment. God was faithful, amen? Maybe it didn't come to you originally at that moment. Maybe it came back to you from something someone had told you a while back, but the word was brought back to you. You were reminded of the words of God, amen? And when that came to you, you responded by relying upon it. Amen? Now, this is the reason why people do not spend eternity with God that choose not to, is because when they don't seek out of a genuine heart. I know lots of people who claim they've sought after God, atheists that claim that they sought after God, but they sought after God from their own way, and God had to be on rails. And if he did not appear the way they wanted him to appear, then they would not accept him. Well, then they're already not going to accept it because they're not seeking him for who he is. They're seeking him for who they want him to be. And Christians do this all the time. I have done it a greatest portion of my Christian walk. This doesn't end when you get born again. Needing to seek God out of sincerity of heart rather than out of a self-constructed God that I need. You guys may not be aware of this, but back in the days of Paul, there were, much earlier than that, there were little Mesopotamian household gods. And literally, they were like wholesale. You can go down to the market and tell somebody, I need a god of whatever, you know, of sewing buttons on shirts, you know. And the guy would construct an idol along that line. You'd buy it, you'd go home, and you would offer up sacrifices to it and believe in this stick that had been molded, you know, or crafted. It was a household Mesopotamian god. They were wholesale. And, you know, we laugh at that. We think, well, how could they believe that? We do it all the time. We do it all the time. We just call it the same god that we got saved by. Because what we want is a god that fits within our box, not outside of our box. We're uncomfortable with a god that says, I'm new wine in your old wineskins, and I'll break apart your old categories of perceiving me. We don't like that god because he's uncontrollable, right? We like a god that can be controlled. I want a god that I can know everything he's going to do before he does it, and that way I can control my outcome. That's a safe god. And if there's anything I have learned in the last couple of years, is that God is anything but a safe God. God is the kind of God that calls people to stand up for him and are going to get thrown into a lion's den and into a fiery furnace for it. A guy that's going to be hung and nailed to a tree upside down for it. A guy who's going to be stoned and whipped and thrown out of the city dead and have to be raised from the dead multiple times before the story's over. God's not a safe God. If you're looking for safe, you're looking in the wrong place. Thank you, God. That's beautiful. That example from, I think it's from Lord of the Rings, I think. I'm not a big Lord of the Rings fan. But I mean, I like it, but it's just never been a big thing to me. But Absalom, is that his name? Absalom? The lion guy,
Aslan.
Dude? Aslan, whatever. The big lion guy who's representing Jesus Christ. The Mr. and Mrs.
It's Narnia.
Narnia, whatever. Okay, see, I don't know enough about it. Mr. and Mrs. The beavers in the little shack when they're talking with the kids, you know, that had gone through the wardrobe. They're asking them, you know, because they're about to go meet Aslan.
A-S-L-A-N.
Yeah, that. Okay, anyway, that they're going to go meet him, right? This lion dude, and who's representing Jesus Christ. And then, you know, they're a little weary of this because, you know, a lion is a little foreboding. Amen. You know, if you're going to go meet a lion, especially one that has intellect and can talk, that would just, you know, that would be a little scary, right? And so they're asking questions, and they said, you know, is he safe? And they said, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. Well, that's one of the best lines in that entire thing. It is one of the best lines in that entire deal. I have watched the whole thing. I've actually read part of the book. But so I'm familiar with them, I'm just not good with names. But I remember that line, and that line's really good. It's awesome. Safe? Of course he's not safe. He's a lion. But he's good. There you go. That's God right there. God is the God of the wild. Amen? And he's the one that calls you out. Amen? And it's not always safe. But anyway, okay, so he told me that the reason why we don't notice is because we don't really seek it. Because if we're going to seek him, we're going to have to seek him for who he really is. And God is not always safe. That's just the truth. He's going to call us out into areas that are very, very, feel like you're about to step off the edge of a cliff and there's nothing there to support you. That's how it feels. Anybody ever been there? I'm getting a few nods. Yes, go ahead, Jim.
Just say he's nuts. He's not safe, but in a way, if you look at it, he is. You can depend on him for being safe.
Oh, yes, there's no doubt about that.
You don't have to. It might be scary, but if you know God, you know he's not going to do anything that's going to hurt you.
Absolutely.
So yes. He is safe.
Yes. There's a way in which both are true.
Right.
Absolutely. But to the person, it does not seem like going into a lion's den is safe, right? But you're right. If God is with you, of course you're safe. Absolutely. But, you know, and safe is a relative thing. You know, Peter was safe even though he was dying on a tree. Because it was in the loving embrace of his Father, exactly where he was. What was he doing? Fulfilling the very thing Jesus told him. He talked about when you are old, you will go. When you were young, you went wherever you wanted, but when you're old, you'll be led about where you do not wish to go. And he spoke to Peter about in this. He spoke to Peter about what death he would glorify God. God was holding him while he was nailed to a tree. It didn't seem too safe. But you know what? We have a martyr before the throne of God who one day, vengeance will be paid, served out, right? But you know what? We have an everlasting testimony of our brother who loved God and did not love his life even unto death. Amen? What a beautiful testimony Peter has obtained. And a better resurrection because of it. Amen? Right? But yes, I agree with you absolutely. There's no question about that. Now, Furthermore, he told me that what we really, what is really sought, he told me what really is sought, and I'll tell you that once I have helped you construct a bag to put it in. The first thing I want us to recognize is that, like I said earlier, we are in a war. And I have pulled us away from war, spiritual warfare mentality on purpose for several reasons. And I want us to look at a couple of scriptures before we go any further. Go ahead and please now and turn to 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. 1 Peter 5. Turn there quickly, please. 1 Peter 5. The scriptures are very clear about the enemy. But you know, the one thing that we see more than anything else in the scriptures is the one thing that for the most part usually is not taught. And it's usually not pointed at much. But every time God brings up the enemy, in one way or another, directly or indirectly, he talks about how to deal with him, which has so much to do with not focusing on the enemy at all. In fact, you're walking almost largely unaware of him. Very little attack heading right at him. In fact, to be completely honest, I don't see any of that represented in Scripture at all. The only thing that you say that comes even close to that is two times in Jesus' ministry when the devil didn't come at him like he comes at you, but came, blah, right there, spoke very plainly and very clearly, and Jesus at that point wasn't so much as talking to the devil as much as he was just quoting the word, reminding his own heart. Okay? And the other time when Peter, inhabited, if you will, or influenced by the enemy, told Jesus, "You will not die, Lord, let me it never be," Jesus, what did he do? He did speak mostly to Peter, but he turned his back to him. That is indicative of the way we deal with the enemy. Are you with me? It's not about, you know, binding this and running after that and doing this and rebuking that. It's not about all this. It's doing exactly what Jesus did. He submitted himself. Amen? He turned a back face and he submitted himself. Now in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter, look, verse 8 is the one we like to look at, you know. It says, "Be sober and vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about roaring like a lion, seeking whom he may devour." We all know that verse, right? But in context, what is he really saying? Start up in verse 6. He says, actually, verse 5, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourself unto your elders." In that particular case, it doesn't mean the elders of the church, it means older people, okay? "Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists proud people, but he gives his influence to those that are humble. Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty..." Two times we've already heard the word humble, right? Placing yourself under. Amen? Twice already. "Therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting how much? All of your care upon him, because he cares for you. Be sober, vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, roams about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, therefore, steadfast in what? In your reliance." Remember, I'm using the word reliance on purpose because that's really what this word trust here means, this word faith here means. And faith can sound like a to-do thing, right? And reliance is a very clearly an abandonment to the strength of somebody else. Isn't that right? Isn't that what reliance is? It's to abandon yourself to somebody else's strength. Amen? Not to, "Ooh, I'm going to pull up." And many times we turned the shield of faith into the sword of faith. Amen? One person got that. Two or three, okay. We turned the shield of faith into an offensive weapon. "I will beat the snot out of the enemy with my faith." It doesn't say that. Your faith protects you. It's a defensive weapon, not an offensive weapon. You're not going at him. You're resting in God. That's what your faith does. Your faith protects you. The Bible does not say you take your faith shield, go to the enemy, and start pounding his head with your shield. It doesn't say that. It's got nothing to do with an offensive thing at all. Amen? Your shield is there to protect you from all the fiery darts that he's throwing at you. Right? The only offensive thing that you're doing is what Jesus did and quote the word that's been revealed to you. Not just any word, not just logos, but the word that God brings to you at that moment. Right? You use that word. Amen? And as you use that word as a sword, upon hearing it, it becomes rhema to you and it strengthens your shield. Doesn't it? because now you have more to rely upon. Amen? That's the way this works. It's very not devil-focused. Are you with me? This is such a key thing. This is why I pulled us away from being devil-focused. Okay? I'm not saying you should walk away or walk around unaware of him. Okay? But the largest portion of your life, if you are walking in submission and in love with your Father, most of your life should be walked generally unaware of him. I'm not saying that you're not aware of his devices, but you're not focused on him. The idea and the concept of the devil should not be something that comes quickly to mind. You know what I mean? Because what really, in all honesty, does it really matter if it's a person just acting out of their own nastiness, or whether that person is being influenced by the devil to react out of nastiness, or whether it's just a circumstance that just happened? This has nothing to do with the devil or God. It's just a circumstance. Does it really matter where it came from as to what my response needs to be? Every single time my response is to rely. So does it really matter where it comes from? Why get so caught up in where it came from? Well, I just believe it's the devil's doing this. Well, great, you believe that. Who cares? What difference does that make as far as your response? Right? Don't get focused on him. He's really not worth it. He's not worthy of your attention. He's not worth the time. Amen? There is one who is. Amen? Again, I'm not saying walk unaware. I'm saying just don't focus. Amen? So he says here, let's look at sober, vigilant, I keep on saying that, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in your trust, in your reliance, knowing that the same sufferings is experienced by your brotherhood throughout the entire world. Amen? This is not unique to you. But may the God of all influence, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a little while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. Knows how caught up he is with the devil. He mentions him in passing, right? But the biggest thing is resist by submitting. Amen? Submit. Amen? Humility before God. To him be all the glory and dominion and power forever. Amen. Let's look also over in Acts, the 13th chapter, the 10th verse. Acts. The 13th chapter. I'm seriously concerned we won't get too far today as much as I would really like to. Acts 13, verse 10. I believe it is verse 10. Let's see. This is actually verse 9, straight verse 9. Then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, Oh, full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? Now, he was actually talking to a person, a sorcerer, right? Addressing the work of the influence of the enemy in him, right? But you notice he really wasn't focused so much on the enemy. He was focused on the work of the enemy in the person, right? And what was the work of the enemy? He was an enemy of all right standing with God. Amen? What's the focus of the enemy? Even the enemy is smart enough to make his focus God. Right? We are so dumb sometimes that we make our focus the enemy. Right? But he says here, even here, the enemy's focused on God. I don't want you to be in right standing with who? God. God's his focus, isn't it? Absolutely. Go ahead and turn over to the book of Ephesians, please. Chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Looking at verse 27. It says, Give place to the devil. Have you not heard that one before? Maybe said that before? And that's good. But does giving no place to the devil, does that require you to address him? Does it even really require you to focus on him? Not really. No. Let's back up to verse 25 and read through verse 30. Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and on your wrath. Boy, that's a big one. Nor give place to the enemy. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give to him who is in need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only what is good and necessary. But if we were to restrict what came out of our mouth to what's good and necessary, there'd be a lot less talking. You think?
Oh, yeah.
I'm saying that as much to Mark as I am to you. Trust me. Terry can give testimony to this. You know? But the truth of the matter is, if we were to restrict ourselves, amen, to what's good and what is necessary, wow, it would be a very silent planet. Amen? And we could hear the voice of our Father so much more clearly. You know what I mean? It's just the truth. He says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only what is good and necessary for building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. What is the focus of our words? To minister to our brother. Not to build yourself up. Not to wallow in self-pity. Not to regurgitate the muck and the mire that the prodigal son was living in. Amen? Because as long as that's where you are, that's where you stay. Amen? It's the truth. But he says, but notice in all of this, you know, God, nowhere in here does it say, let's talk in verse 25. If this had been a modern church, okay, and this was not inspired by God, but inspired by any one of us, myself included, X number of years ago. Reading verse 25, it says, therefore, putting away lying, because you know that when you lie, that's just the devil working in you. And you're giving place to him. Don't give place to him. You need to turn around and rebuke that foul spirit, you know? And you need to bind that thing and tell it to leave you alone because you're the righteousness of God. No, come on, it's okay to smile.
Amen.
Amen. You notice he doesn't say that in here, does he? His focus is so little on the devil, isn't it? What does he tell them? He said, just don't do it. Right? In fact, start doing something good. That's his advice. Real spiritual, real hard, not devil-focused at all. Right? Now, he's not unaware of where the influence comes from, but he doesn't capitalize on that because it really doesn't make any difference. It changes nothing. Right? Didn't we all agree to that earlier? That's one thing we can definitely agree on, is it doesn't matter where the source is coming from, the answer is the same. So why focus on the source? Amen? That just makes no sense at all. That's just getting bogged down in details that you really don't even have. Right? You really don't have those details. So why mess with it? Who cares? Who gives a flip? Just submit. Amen? Let's look at chapter 6 in Ephesians. Now, the reason why I'm going through this, in case you're wondering, I said it already, but in case you've already lost track, we're in a war. And in our diligence to seek God and allow ourselves to have not only the love of God poured into our hearts, which it doesn't fail to do anyway, but know it, believe it, rely upon it, and then act out of it towards our brother, it's going to require us to recognize that this battle goes beyond me. It's not about me. And it's not even about the devil. It's about God. Even the devil is God-focused. Isn't that funny? I find that hilarious. The very thing that he's against, he can't help but be focused on. Because and even the devil can't be so deluded as to not realize that the focus of all of his energy has to be God. Whether he's working for God or against him, the focus of all his energy is still God. And the same is true with you and I. Either we're for him or we're against him. There is no neutral ground. There's no DMZ in the spirit. Right? There's no demilitarized zone in the spirit. If you're not working for God, you're working actively against him. There's no middle ground. Right? And what is that all focused on? God. Right? I mean, that is so true. Gosh, there's so much truth in that. In Ephesians, the 6th chapter, looking at verse 11, it says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the methods or the schemes of the devil. That's a good verse. But in context, let's read it. Starting in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the power of his might. This is very God-focused, isn't it? Amen? Starts off God-focused. He brings up the devil in passing, but then goes right past him on the things that are important. Right? In verse 10, he says, Finally, my brethren, be strong. This reminds me of what Paul told Timothy. Be strong, therefore, my son, in the grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? If you're going to be strong in something, don't you be strong in your own power and your own might, Timothy. You be strong in the influence that your Father gives you. Amen? Boy, if that's not a beautiful verse, I don't know what is. That is just so reconciling of my heart. I mean, God has brought that verse back to me so many times, and he has to, because Mark tries to be strong in his own strength. Otherwise, why does he have to bring it up, right? You know? But he brings it up. He's faithful, right? Mark, be strong, my son, in the grace. I'm not looking to you. You're not a vine. You think you are, but you're not. Be strong, finally, my brethren, in the Lord, in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, God-focused, that you might be able to stand against. He does not say focused on, right? Stand against the schemes of the devil, right? Amen? And that's all he brings him up about. He goes on, he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the wicked, darkness of this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, because this is where the battleground is taking place, therefore, get God-focused. Take on the whole armor of who?
God.
That you may be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with the truth that you have an enemy. No. With the truth that you have in God, right? Where's this armor found? It's in God, right? So the truth is in God, isn't it? Absolutely. It says here, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be withstand in the evil day. Having done all to stand, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of right standing with God. If that isn't counter to the work of the enemy, nothing else is, right? Because remember, what was the work of the enemy in that sorcerer? The work of the enemy is against all righteousness, right? You're putting on righteousness. How am I working against the enemy? By not being focused on him, but being focused on God, on my right standing with God. And that makes me automatically resisting him, right? Because he's focused on trying to convince Mark that he's not in right standing. But Paul tells me, encourages me, put on the breastplate of right standing with God. Do you realize that breastplate is what it is because it covers all the vital organs, right? You can cut off a leg, and as long as you cauterize it and ride a good amount of time and not bleed to death, you can live without a limb, can't you? But I'm telling you what, you've got to protect those vital organs. Amen? And what is he doing? What is the thing that protects the greatest portion of the body that can deals with the processing and the running of the entire individual? But that breastplate. Amen? He says knowledge of your right standing with God is everything. Amen? That's how you combat the enemy. And again, you don't take the breastplate off, chase the enemy, swatting them over the head with it. Keep it on your chest. Right? This is not devil-focused. This is Father and Mark-focused. Amen? His love for me that I'm convinced of. So that when the enemy comes against me with his lies, my reliance on what I know of my right standing with God protects me. It quenches every one of the darts. Not one can get past it. Not one. And you know, the reason why is because a fiery dart cannot come at you that you don't already have knowledge of. The enemy can't come against you beyond what you are able. Isn't that right? If God hasn't given you rhema, he can't throw a dart. Right? There's rules to this war. Amen? He can't tip you beyond what you are able. He can't throw a dart that you haven't heard from God about. God's already spoken about that dart to you. The problem is, do you rely upon what he spoke to you? If not, then you've got holes in your dang shield. And there's a reason why you feel like you're getting beat up. Because you are. And it's not because God's failed to speak. It's because you failed to believe. Why? Because our focus becomes so on self rather than what we heard our Father say in the feast. Amen? Is everybody with me on that? This is very important. I'm telling you, this isn't just a small thing. This is everything. Okay? You want to know how to walk in victory? This is it right here. There's lots of places the scripture talks about. We're just going through Ephesians at the moment, okay? But the Bible is ripe with it. I mean, God always causes us to try. He leads us in it, right? In triumph in Christ Jesus. Amen? Every day and in every way, there's triumph going around every corner in my life. In your life. Not just me. I miss it all the time. I fail to look at the God GPS, right? You know, and I go right when I should have gone left, right? But you know what? God is just, that's such a good example. You ever had that little woman in the box that never shuts up? You know, and as you're driving, you take her right and you should have taken a left. And what's she do? Immediately she starts navigating around because she knows you're an idiot and you didn't follow what it said to do. And they reroute you to get you back on track. Doesn't God do this with you all the time? You took a right instead of taking a left. And what does he do? He doesn't chastise you. He just immediately says, okay, that's okay. Hey, not a problem. No condemnation, brother. You're all right. What you need to do now is, now that you've created a little bit of a diversion, there's some neat things to see along the way. That's fine. We'll learn. Just take a left, another left, another left, and you're right back on track again. We're good. Right? God is just like that. God is not, that's not a little bit like God. That's just like God. Are you with me? You can't blow it so bad that the GPS of God can't put you back on track again.
Amen.
You know what I'm saying? I mean, because God knows you are going to make a wrong turn. As long as that steering wheel is in your hand and we are back, we're so rarely backseat driver. We'd be safer if we were. We jump in the front seat, shove him in the passenger seat, and grab a hold of that wheel. And the GPS says, no, left, left, left! And of course you take a right, you know, or you go straight. And he says, okay, that's okay. You're going to have to get a left up here and another left and then a right and we're good again, right? God is always good to bring you right back where you belong. Amen? 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 Absolutely the truth. He says, therefore, take on the whole armor of God that you may be to stand in the evil day. And having done all, stand therefore with your waist girt about with truth, and having put on the breastplate of right standing with God, and having shod your feet with preparation of this good news. Thank you, Jesus. What is he telling you by that? You and me need to make your mobility in the earth all about sharing the gospel. Setting free your brother and setting free the world. Your mobility in the world does not need to be about you. I'll say that again. Your mobility in the world does not need to be about you. Amen? There you go. You got the Nikes of God on, and those right there will lead you towards the gospel of Jesus Christ. Blessed, beautiful are the feet of those, amen, who bring great tidings of good things. Amen? Thank you, Jesus, because our words are seasoned with grace. Amen? Having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Why, God's not letting me go on that. That's something that has been an issue for Terry and I, is recognizing, you know, because, you know, we sometimes are very limited in how much gas we actually have, you know? I don't know if you have no idea what that's like. But sometimes very limited in how much gas we have, you know? And so therefore, we have to be very led in when we go, where we go, and how we go, right? Because once it's out until another check comes in, whenever that happens to be. It may be tomorrow, it may be today, it may be a week from now, right? So, you know, we have to make sure that we're led where we go, right? That means there's very little joyriding, right? And even if we do, when we do, hopefully we're led, right? Because God's not against joyrides. He likes joyrides too, amen? But, you know, but the focus has got to be on God. I love what I heard come out the mouth of faith this morning when it came to do with Stephanie's, I think you were talking about your Stephanie up north, I think. All of us, probably in one way or another, are probably trying to lose weight. But I believe that's what you're talking about up north. And she said something about and teaching her how to do this for the glory of God. That is so key. You may not even remember you said it, but you did. I keyed in on it. And I'm telling you, see, if our weight loss is about us and how I feel and how I don't like wearing jeans that are tight and don't have mind to buy bigger ones to accommodate my girth, you know, and it's all about me and my comfort zone and everything else and not about glorying God, then you're not going to have God taken together with you and helping you. Because God's not going to jump on the train of selfishness. I'm just telling you the truth. Why? Do you think it's any wonder that Paul somehow miraculously used that phrase He said, and whether you eat or whether you drink, do all for the what? Glory of God. If that's my focus, that means it's not me focused. And if it's God focused, you'll find some success in your life. I'm not saying you're going to find the pounds dropping off like lead weights. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that some magic voodoo is going to come at you and you're going to be, you know, skinny in a week. I'm not saying anything like that. I'm saying that God will come home together with you and take hold together with you. And you will not be producing this as a flesh effort. You'll be doing this together with the power of God. Because God is not silent about any area of your life that concerns you. Amen? Amen? God's got something to say about Mark being fat. You know? He's got something to say about that. You know what I mean? He's got something to say about every single area in my life. If I'll let him, if I'll hear him, and I do what I do for his glory. Amen? Is everybody with me on that? That is such, oh God, that's just so good. Above all, taking the shield of faith. He says, above what? Oh. Above everything. More than anything else. Don't let go of your shield. Right? Don't let go of your reliance. It is everything. It's a thing that is the first thing the enemy sees. Before he even sees the white of your eyes, he better see that trust. Amen? I mean, if the enemy's going to throw anything at you, the only target you ought to give him is your trust. Amen? And if you're solidly relying, I promise you, it'll quench everyone. Everyone. Thank you, God. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take up the helmet of salvation, which is the knowledge of your salvation. Amen? Not the academic knowledge, but the intimate knowledge. Amen? And the sword of the Spirit, which is God's holy word, which is his rhema to you. Amen? Praying always with all prayer and all supplication and manner of prayer. How are we using this armor? In our communication and communing with God. Amen? This is a relational statement at its core, and it's very not devil-focused. Amen? Everybody understand that? Now, with that in mind, I had more scriptures, but I'm just going to leave it at that for this. I started off with the statement saying that furthermore, he told me that what we really sought, instead of what we have been seeking, which is not him, it's himself, I will tell you once more that we're in a war. And Isaiah, if you'll turn there, you can turn there if you wish, you don't have to, but in Isaiah 14 is where I'm finding this, gives us some insight about the enemy. It says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also say, is there a common theme in everything he's saying here?
I.
Yes, it's all about I. It's I-focused, isn't it? I said, isn't it? Very I-focused. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you will be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest parts of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the one who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms and made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of its prisoners? People are going to be amazed when they look at the enemy and see who it was, the powerless little worm that did all of these things. We're going to be amazed. Is that the one? Really? I had this picture of this monolithic dragon. And he's just this little worm. He's a nothing. And yet, he boasts such great things, doesn't he? Right? Now, his desire is to divide God through you. He cannot be what he is not. Listen to me. The devil cannot be what he is not. He cannot transcend his own tendencies. When the devil seeks to influence your life, he draws from his own resources to do it. You see what I'm saying? He has no other resources to draw from, right? That is true. Isn't it? Is everybody with me at all? Right? He attempts to influence you to be as selfish as he is. As eye-focused as he is. Because it's all he has to give. It's the only resource he has. Are you with me? If you were being motivated, you don't have to wonder. And it doesn't matter. But I'm just making sure that you understand, just a matter of course. Selfishness comes from one person, originally. And that's from the devil. When he speaks a lie which is contrary to the character of God, anything that is a distortion of God's face is a lie. Because in God's face is all truth and all wisdom. And the scripture tells us that?
Yes.
So a lie is a distortion of the face of God. Are you with me? He is the father of distorting God's face. The father of lies. Amen? He can't influence you with anything but a distortion of God's face. That's all he has to give. Nothing original. He has nothing original to give. All he has is a distortion of the face of God to share with you. That's all he has. It's all lies. No wonder he comes along, the prodigal, and says half-baked truths and leads to ungodly decisions that separate you from your father. Why? Because what does he do? He's an enemy of right standing. He don't want you to be in right standing. So he's going to give you a story to live out of that's not right standing. It sees you as not reconciled to your father. Amen? That's exactly what he's going to do. He has nothing else to give you. He's drawing from his own resources. Is everybody with me on that? When you read over there in the book of John, and he says the devil is a liar, and is a liar and a father of it, and when he speaks a lie, he's speaking or drawing from his own resources. That's true about a lie as much as it is about anything else. Whatever he has to draw from who he is to give it to you. If he's going to influence you, he's going to influence you to destroy right standing with God in your heart, in your own perception, and he's going to do it by lying to you and giving you an identity to live out of that is utterly devoid of right standing with God. Amen? It's the truth. When the devil seeks to influence your life, he draws from his own resources. He attempts to influence you to be selfish, to seek your own good, to be your own promoter, the architect of your own happiness and your own advancement. He knows nothing else. What else could he teach you? What do we read here? He was the architect of his own advancement, wasn't it? Isn't that what we were reading? I will be like the Most High. I will exalt my throne above God. Right? He's all about self-promotion, self-promoted happiness, self-promoted story. Right? And that's what tries to get you to do. He knows the threads and the tendrils of your life. He has familiar spirits that are assigned to you that knows you and are familiar with all of your ways. And he begins to write a story for you that sounds a lot like the truth, but it deviates just enough to get you to miss God entirely. Amen? Are you with me? I told you last week some things about this. He wants you to see yourself independent from God. Is it any wonder that the largest thrust of the spirit of this age is self-promotion through independence? Do you not see that everywhere you go in the world right now? All you have to do is turn on your TV for 5-10 minutes. Even a commercial will show you this. It's the truth. The spirit of this age is a spirit of self-promotion through independence. God spoke of this latter generation. And one of the astonishing telltale signs of this last age was going to be a people who despised authority. Do you not see that everywhere? I mean, everywhere. Not just a little bit. It's everywhere.
Even
right? Even in the church, especially in the church. Right? I don't like that. And why do we not like authority? Because of the fact that to us, it speaks to our own self-identity. Because there's always going to be somebody with a greater calling. Or at least to us, it appears greater. Right? I don't like that. Does it speak to us? We turn it about. He takes that. The enemy, what does he do? He doesn't miss a beat. He steps right into that and speaks a lie. That's about your identity. That's who you are. You're less than them. He doesn't fail, does he? You know what I'm saying? You remember when I gave you an example a few months ago? You may not remember, but when I was at this Cameron's graduation of karate into black belt, there's a precious young girl that was up there, and she was in tears, talking about how much this class had come to mean to her. And I was broken on the inside because I knew that this class was going to fail her. It's not a big enough of a story to live in. She found her identity because she felt so bad about herself. The first day she showed up to karate class, she saw herself as a failure, and she was convinced Everybody in the room was focused on her and how big of a failure she was when she walked in. And chances are probably no one noticed her at all, except for there might have been a few guys that thought, hey, she's cute. And that's probably all there was. But she, through the lies of the enemy, made it all about her. Everybody hates you. You're a failure someplace that's going to happen. You're not going to make it in this class. And so, and you'd think that the enemy would like for her to fail, but I got to tell you, the enemy didn't care if she succeeded or she failed. In fact, in many ways, he would have loved her to succeed because then she's building an identity for herself to live out of. And here, why pass up a long-standing hook in your jaw for a passing one, right? He'd much rather you succeed in your self-identity, right? Much rather that. And she did. And I pray for that girl. She's come to my mind a half dozen times or more since that class, because I know before long that thing's going to fail. And either she's going to grasp deeper for greater significance through that, or she's going to find her identity in Christ. And I believe for the latter. I'm asking God for the latter for that girl. He put my heart on her that day. That's why it's been in my mind. You know what I'm saying? But I'm just giving that as an example. Everybody understand? It's not that there's anything wrong with black belt or with karate or anything else. But it's wrong if that's where you draw your identity. Amen?
Yes.
If that's your story, it's not big enough to live in. It's not big enough to live in. Anyway. They despise authority. 2 Timothy 3, Paul offers another list. I'll just give it to you as a quote. You can read it yourself if you want to in 2 Timothy 3, but I outlined it and I'm just going to read it to you, okay? This is some telltale signs of the generation that was going to be the last generation before the rapture. They were going to be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now listen to this. Every one of these people, he says, the next words out of his mouth, he says, these same people have a form of godliness and deny its power. I spoke to you about that last week as well. Turn to Isaiah chapter 58. Some of the measuring sticks we may have used in the past are not good ones. That I have used are not good ones. Isaiah 58 tells us, remember we started in verse 1 in chapter 58 of Isaiah last week. We read about Israel. It says, cry aloud, spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Tell my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. That tells me they must have been sinning, you think? That's safe, right? Okay, they were living in sin. Yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways, as though they were a nation that practiced right standing with God and did not forsake the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice and take delight in approaching near God. These all people had a form of godliness. They drew near him with their lips, but their hearts were far from him. Right? It's easy to come into a place and lift our hands and worship God, especially when the songs are all about how God loves me, God loves me, God loves me. It's easy to do that, isn't it? The world likes that, don't they? That's not a hard seller for the world, is it? And I'm not saying those songs are bad. If I thought they were bad, I would never play them. It's good for you to know that. Amen? But if that's where our story ends, it's a cesspool. Because it's all about me. Amen? We can't afford that. Amen? This is so true. The form of godliness that denies the power of it, it's a form of godliness that I've talked to you about last week, made reference of it again today, that I see rampant through the grace movement. People who are so about God loves me, God loves me, that if anybody comes to them as a brother and tries to restore them in a weakness and a sin in their life, they bow up and they say, you can't judge me, God loves me anyway, brother. Oh, Lord Jesus, really? Seriously? Is that where what this has come to? Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, does not God commission us in the Scripture that if we see a weakness in a brother, go restore such a one? That means there has to be confrontation, right? There has to be something said. Amen? Yes? There has to be. It can't be all placating, nice, rosy words. It can't be. If you're going to come to a person that's in sin, you can't come to them just talking about all the good stuff. Now, if you come like Jesus does, you probably will come starting with good stuff. What did Jesus do with the churches? Just before he brought the rod, he brought praise. Isn't that right? He says, you know what, church? I see all these good things that you have done. I'm so proud of you. I love you. It's not escaped my attention that you've done this and you've done that and you hate this over there and you've tried this and you found it not true. And I'm so proud of you. And yet I have to tell you, if I really love you, I still have this against you. Amen? And I'm telling you, if you don't change your heart, I'm going to come, I'm going to take away your light. It's not easy to hear. But he loves us enough to call a spade, amen? Didn't I tell you last week that God does not come with placating words, right? We saw that when we saw it in Timothy, did we not? We did see that last week in Timothy, didn't we? Go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy, the third chapter. Go ahead and turn there. This is what I saw last week. Never saw this before in my life. Never saw this before in my life. I'm going to actually read to you from beginning with 2 Timothy chapter 3, but then I'm going to take you to 2 Timothy, the first chapter. This one here in 2 Timothy 3, starting verse 1, I'm reading through verse 9, then I'm going to take you to 2 Timothy chapter 1. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led about by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. I'm giving you an example of those who have a form of godliness and yet have denied the power of it. Are you with me? Anybody with me? Okay. He says, of this sort are those who creep into households. What kind of people are they? People who have a form of godliness and deny the power of it. Now, I'm not going to take the time to go back through it, but you read all the way from the beginning of chapter 1, really, read all the way through it, and you can see that the connecting of the dot of over there where I was, wherever I was a minute ago, that's also in chapter 3, no wonder, yeah, it is connected, isn't it? that's funny. Okay, so chapter 3, yeah, it is talking about the same thing. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women, laid it down with sins, led by various lusts, always learning and yet never able to come to the full knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, what were they doing? They were resisting authority. I'm in, I think, isn't that right?
Yeah, you're reading a different version.
And it's the 8th verse.
Yeah.
3:8.
Am I reading an 8?
Okay,
I said 1. That's
you
my
said
fault.
Verses 1
you're right,
and
I did.
I'm just really confused.
Yeah, well, you have a reason to be, because I told you the wrong thing.
Okay,
let's go. I get what I failed to do is make a note here that I pulled this particular version because it was good, but I wanted to start reading 1 through 9, so that's why. Sorry about that. That's my fault. Chapter 3, let's really start with 1 this time. It says, thanks for calling me on that. But know this, that in the last time, perilous days will come. For men will become lovers of themselves rather than lovers of money. Boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal. Boy, haven't we seen that on the news? Good Lord, brutal. Jesus. Despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. From such people, what? Turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captive of gullible women, laden down with sins, led about by various lusts, always learning but never come to the full knowledge of the truth. As Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses. Again, what were they doing? Resisting authority, despisers of authority. Isn't that right? so do these always resist the truth. People of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning genuine reliance in Christ. But they will, their progress will progress no further, for their folly will become evident to everyone, as also theirs was in the Old Testament. Last week, I told you that depression was not normal for a Christian life. I know that that probably hit some of you, because I already know, and I probably don't know everybody, but I know that some of you, and not just one of you, like I said, I know several, so just don't think whoever you are that this is all about you, because it's not all about you, because there's several people in here that struggle with depression, okay? This isn't just about you, okay? I've struggled with depression. You guys remember it. I would stand over there on the other side, or right where Jim was, and pretty much just bury my head all the way through praise and worship, walk around depressed. I walked around with deep depression for probably 2.5 years. I know depression. I get it. Okay? It's not like I'm above it. I totally get it. Okay? So no one's speaking down at anybody. Amen? If I am, then it's down at me too. Is everybody with that? You understand? Okay? But I told you that last week the depression was abnormal for a Christian. And some of you that may have hit hard, but I'm telling you, I don't make a retraction to that. It is abnormal, absolutely in every way. It's abnormal. It's not the normal Christian life. The normal Christian life is being led always, every day, in triumph. That's normal, right? We can't allow the measuring stick for what is more normal for the Christian life to be what our experience is. If we do that, then we're back to defining God's word and theology based on our experience, right? And we learned a long time ago we can't do that, right? And so I can't do that in this area. That would be very convenient, right? I have to allow the word of God to speak to me on that, right? Which, there's good news. If it's not normal for the Christian life, and if I'm a Christian, well, then there's hope for me. You know what I'm saying? I can know there's a better tomorrow. I'm free to trust, and I'm free to expect. Amen? Amen? I've been set free for that. Thank you, Jesus, for that. Now, furthermore, I told you that I had good reason to believe that this was one of the reasons Paul's letter was written to Timothy, the second letter was written to Timothy. So now go to the first chapter in that same book. I'm looking at it this way on purpose. I understand that he wrote it from chapter 1 on through, but I'm trying to bring this to you from a different vantage point, so I went to chapter 3 first. But you're welcome to read the whole book anytime you want to. You own a Bible. Do read the whole thing as you will. It's a great book. Wouldn't take you probably 15 minutes to read the whole thing. 2 Timothy chapter 1, starting, let's just go ahead and start in verse 2. To Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing, I remember you in my prayers night and day. Well, if Timothy was depressed, this was kind of soothing news, wasn't it? To know that his daddy in the faith loved him and was carrying him. Amen? Well, I tell you, that's good to know, isn't it? Isn't it good to know someone's lifting you up? I tell you what, it may not take the problem away, but man, you're not bearing it alone all of a sudden, and that helps, doesn't it? Thank you, Jesus. And Paul let him know this. He said, I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears. It's in my heart, Timothy, right? Did Paul tell the church of Philippians and the church of Ephesus in a kind of a roundabout way, tell them that we're supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn, and then him not practice it himself? No, if Timothy was down, Paul was down with him. Amen? His heart was wrapped up in this man. And he said, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Not that the guy was down. He said, when I call to remembrance, this is what made him joyful. He said, when I call to remembrance. Now, I want you to pay attention to what Paul's saying here, because in a few minutes when he tells Timothy that he's trying to stir up his mind to remember something, what is he trying to get him to remember? What Paul's remembering here. I remember something about you, son Timothy, that you're not remembering. I remember that you have a genuine faith. It's not make-believe. It's not put on. It's real. I know you, Timothy. You may not remember you, but I know you. You know, you may have bought into the lie. and begin to live out of a self-delusion, but I'm telling you, I know better things about Timothy. I, Paul, did not mentor a man who is loathing himself and is wallowing in self-pity over the circumstances he finds himself in. I did not invest my life into that kind of a man. I know who you are. You might have temporarily forgotten, but that's okay. You're going to remember. Amen? Thank you, God, for a Timothy coming alongside and reminding. Amen? I mean, for Paul, reminding a Timothy. Amen? Thank you, Jesus. When I call to remember the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in, that means now, you also. I'm convinced of better things of you. Didn't you remember him saying that to the Corinthian church, the most carnal church that we know of the New Testament, over which Paul was an apostle? He said, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And later on in the book, he said, I am convinced of better things, persuaded of better things concerning you. Thank you, God. Amen? I'm persuaded of better things concerning you. For God has not given us a spirit. No, I'm sorry. I skipped on. Verse 6. Therefore, I remind you of what I'm remembering and you're forgetting. I'm reminding you of the gift of God, which was given to you through the laying on of my hands. You notice he brings himself up. Now, there was more than Paul there in that day. We have a record of it in the book of Acts. Okay? But he's making this very personal so Timothy can't squirm and say, no, that didn't really happen. I was there. My hands were on the back of your neck too that day. I know a gift was imparted to you. I was there. I know it. Right? He said, therefore, I remind you to stir up that gift which God has given you, which is in you, through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given you, son Timothy, a spirit of timidity, drawing and shrinking back because of externals. Right? But he's given you a spirit of power and of what? What's the key?
Love.
Love and of a sound mind. If Paul was saying anything here, he's saying, Timothy, at the moment you're walking without a sound mind. You're not thinking clearly. Because if you were thinking clearly, you would not be depressed. If you were seeing your life through the lens of God, you would not be down. Right? You would not be shedding tears. And I, vicariously, because you're my son and I love you, would not have shed tears. Right? But does he put him down? Does he grind him down and make him feel bad about it? No. He's encouraging him, right? He says, I'm encouraging you to stir yourself up. Stir that gift on the... Notice what he tells him to stir up. This is very important, man. I'm telling you, this right here was worth the price of admission. Right here, okay? He did not say, stir up how much God loves you. He said, stir up the gift that God gave you. Why? Because gifts are all about what? Myself? Other people. What is he trying to get him focused on? Something other than himself. Right?
Yes.
Now, remember, I focused on this last week. And I understand. And I spoke what you were probably thinking. Well, Pastor Mark, you were talking about how we need to know and how we need to believe how much God loves me. You know? Why are you doing this? Because I'm telling you, yes, you need to know. Yes, you need to believe. But the reason why God said that in this covenant, our key verse that we didn't read today in Deuteronomy, the reason why he was going to set our hearts free was so that you, in response to knowing God's love, might love him. Not just sit down and revel in how much he loves you. The focus and the reason for you knowing his love is not so you can sit there and just be a bucket in which he pours his love, but that you might be a pitcher in which it's poured out of. Did he not say that in the Old Testament? He said, I'm going to cut away that callus off of your heart, freeing you to love me. Isn't that water flowing out? Yeah, it is. Absolutely. What's Paul trying to get Timothy to do here? Get caught up in God's heart. What's God's heart caught up in? It's caught up in others. Yes, it's caught up in you. But how is God to minister to those other people? Through you. So therefore, turn that around. How is God to minister to you? through others. You don't minister to you. You don't take the things of God and make them all about you. Let God do that. You've got a Savior. You've got a reconciler. Amen? And He will reconcile you. Amen? Haven't I told you over and over that before God will bring you to the place of woundedness, before God does that, you have got to first let that go. You've got to get out of the mud and return to the Father and have Him speak to you who you are, because you don't have a context for being reconciled until you're convinced that you're loved. Amen? Once you know that and you have that safe place, you have that breastplate of right standing and you know it and are relying on it and you're shielded all your vital organs, now you're in a context to literally begin to live the love of God. But until then, you're not free. Amen? But you being set free was not for you. It was for Him. And His heart is caught up in His body. Amen? God looks at this as a partnership. That's the reason why paraclesis is used, right? When that means a person who comes alongside and aids you. Not does for you, but does through and along with you. Amen? The Holy Spirit is a helper, not a doer for, right? Amen? And He sees this, the building of the kingdom of God, which is people, He sees this as a partnership between you and Him. Right? Are you with me? And you and Him is not constructing the kingdom of God in you, it's constructing the kingdom of God in others. Right? And if you're faithful to give yourself to that gift and minister it as a good steward to others, what is God going to be faithful to do? Use the grace gift in others to minister it to you. As each one is faithful to do its share, it causes growth in the body, in or through love. Isn't that what it says in Ephesians, the fourth chapter? Love is not self-focused. You will never get healthy looking at you. You can't. It's impossible. It is a cancer. Is everybody with me? And this is the reason why Paul immediately gets Paul's Timothy. No, Paul. Timothy, don't look down. Don't look down at yourself. Don't do that. Get your head up here. Look out here on the horizon. There's so many people to spend yourself on. So many people. And as you begin to spend yourself on them, God is free to spend them on you. Amen? But if you become your own self-answer, He can't spend on you. Why? Because you've already become your own answer. How's He going to help you? You're not looking to Him to help you. You're helping you. What did I say earlier that God told us why? The real question is, why don't they know? Because they're really not seeking. They're really not seeking. I mean, we want to know the part of the love of God that we can revel in and feel good about ourselves, but not the part that compels us to give and make it not about ourselves. Because how many of us recognize, or at least be honest, that it feels good to wallow? I know this. I have been there way too long. I know that it feels good. It wouldn't have so many takers if it didn't. There is not a human being on this planet that is exempt from this. It is the epitome of what selfishness is. There would be no sin if there weren't wallowing. There would be none. If it weren't for me needing to answer my own need because I recognize my need, which is wallowing, it's recognizing I'm all caught up in me. I answer it, and what is that? I'm acting outside of it or acting independent of my vine, and I'm becoming my own answer. And when I do that, I cut myself off from the only life I have. Amen? It's the truth. We do that. I've done it. I'm speaking out of experience. This is not a college course. This is real. I've actually done this. I know exactly what it feels like. I know that the cords that God had to take an axe to get me out of that treadmill. Yes, I get back on it again. I'm not exempt from it. We'll never be exempt from it on this side of the rapture or death. Because that's what it is to sin. And I will, as far as I know, sin will still be in my body until I get a glorified one. So yes, I'll always struggle with that pattern. But it'll become less and less and less of a tendency in me to give in to it. Amen? The enemy's going to have to come up with more inventive ways to get me to buy that lie. Right? I am looking before this is all over with to make his job really hard on him. Right? Not focused on him, but focused on God. And it'll automatically make his job hard. Amen? Are you with me on that? Love to just turn the tables on him. Amen? Right? So there's a way of doing that. We're real close to the end here. I know that we're going along, but I can't fail to do what I sense in my spirit that I needed to do. It says, for God has not given us a spirit of timidity, which causes us... What is timidity about? Why do people fear? They're focused on the outcome and how things affect them. That's what timidity comes from. That's what fear comes from. Fear cannot affect a person who's been made perfect in how much God loves them. Right? Because it's focused outward, not inward. Are you with me? I'm not saying that the road there is easy. Have I not told you and tried to be transparent and show you some of the big pitfalls I had to go through? I mean, I began to seek God, try to seek God genuinely to get to this place 2.5 years before I ever got there. And I mean diligently. And it did not just fall on me like a brick out of heaven. It took time. Because there was a lot of things that Mark had to get past to find that place. You see what I'm saying? That's the reason why I told you have got to be determined. It's not a quick fix. And God never came to me and said, Mark, let me tell you how you can fix your problems. God was never about changing my circumstance. In fact, some of the negative, what I thought were negative circumstances, God's the one that put me there. To get me to the end of myself so I would look to him. Some of them I created myself. Can I get a witness? Right? How many of us created our own problem? Right? But you know, in the middle of this, God also brings you into situations where you are going to have to rely upon him. Because he loves you too much to just leave you in that treadmill. Amen? He's not silent. Terry came up to me yesterday and gave me an example of this. Of Jonah. And the whale, meaning. You know, Jonah wanted to, God spoke into his world, and he did not want to hear what God had to say. He hated the Ninevites. And yet, what was his mission to the very people he hated? Ninevites. And did God deliver him from the Ninevites? No, he sent him to them. He made his mission statement about the Ninevites. Amen? And he ran from him successfully to a little degree. He gets a day or two out into the middle of the ocean, then gets thrown overboard because he recognizes, I'm running from God. Anybody been there? Run from God. Throw overboard, get swallowed by a whale, smells, stinks, get vomited up on a shore, right next door to where you didn't want to go in the first place. Right? And God says, okay, what are you going to do now? Are you going to go back into another ship and try to get back to where you were, or are you going to listen to me? And so he begrudgingly went and witnessed. He did not want to do it. And then when he left, he saw their hearts were changing and he was angry because of it. And he was, what was he doing? He was wallowing. All considerations of self. God asked him twice, is it right that you are wallowing about this? And the last time God asked him, he said, yes, it's right. I've got every right to be angry. You know, you notice how good God is? God didn't smite him from a lightning bolt from heaven. He let him simmer. In fact, he grew a plant that covered him and let him stew in his own juices in the shade the rest of the day. Right? He didn't come in there and just swat him and say, bad prophet. You know? God gave him a nice little shade to let him stew in his own juices in. But he only let him sit there for about 24 hours. The next day he said, you know what? He ain't learning nothing. So he created a worm to eat the very thing that was covering him and shading him from the heat. What did he do? He brought him into another trauma. And then he found himself grumbling, complaining again, wallowing, self-pity, crying out, oh God! He's so mad. I love that book. Because I see myself. I mean, you guys might not see yourself, but you read through Jonah. I see myself. He's just kicking the sand and he's mad. Oh God! And God says, you know, is it right that you're angry? Yes, it's right that I'm angry. I told you this yesterday! And God doesn't smite him. What does God do? He tries to reconcile him. And how does he do it? He gets his focus off of himself and he says, have you considered the Ninevites? That in that city there's more than 100,000 souls. And there's so much livestock. It is right. It is right that I've given them an opportunity to change their heart. He's inviting Jonah into a larger story that's outside of his self-wallowing and his self-pity. What happened with Job? Read the book. Most of it, the man is wallowing through the whole thing. Wallowing in self-pity. It isn't until the very end when God just calls him on the carpet about it. But you notice every time, I'm just giving you examples off the top of my head. Every single one of these, God does not come in and stroke them. Well, you're right, you have a reason to feel bad. God doesn't do that. He comes and he says, you know what? Is it right that you feel this way? God is like this. Now, does he speak good, comforting words at first? Of course he does. He grows the plant, gives you shade, gives you an opportunity, but he doesn't let you wallow very long before he confronts you. And says, you know what? This has got to stop. Because as long as you wallow and your story's about you, it's not about me, and you've changed life into a self-story that is destructive and it'll kill you, I love you too much for you to live there. I mean, you don't have to think hard to think of scripture after scripture after patriarch after patriarch after patriarch that God rescued from that kind of a thought. Isn't that true?
Yes.
You don't have to think hard. So do I have reason to think he's going to do anything different with me? No. And it took 2.5 years, longer than that, but after God finally got my attention and I finally decided I will stop the wallowing. Now, I didn't call it that yet because I didn't have that term yet. But that was kind of what it was, though I didn't really have that word. I made that determination. It was a good 2.5 solid years before I got to the place of real deliverance. And they were not easy years. They were hard years. They were very hard. But you know what? It was worth every last second of it. And I wouldn't take that back for anything. Amen? Let's go ahead and end real quickly here, okay? It came up to me yesterday about Jonah, okay, blah, 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 blah. I tell you that I couldn't have set this entire track up any better than God has. I never saw this incomplete circle even coming. And it was in the making with every single message that God sent through me. I'm telling you, I'm not saying that to be a trumpet for myself. I'm just as amazed, maybe probably more amazed than the next guy. Because when I was looking at all this at the end of yesterday, it came to me, and all of a sudden I found myself full circle looking back at Galatians, the 5th chapter. Go ahead and turn there. That's where we're ending. Galatians, the 5th chapter. Galatians, the 5th chapter, tells us, remember in the 13th verse, where we were way several months ago when we started all this. I had no idea where it was heading. All I had was a verse to go on. For you, my brethren, have been called to liberty, to freedom. Only do not use your liberty as an occasion for the flesh or an opportunity to live in vice. But what was the real answer? Through love, make it about your brother. Serve one another. Isn't that what God wound up doing with Timothy through Paul? If you kept on reading, which I'm not going to finish reading that passage, even though I'd like to. Isn't that what God did with Paul, with the thorn in the flesh? Isn't that what God did with Jonah? Isn't that what God did with Job? I mean, it's over and over and over and over and over again. That's what he did with Moses with his stammering lips. Over and over, God says, don't make it about you. Spend yourself on your brother. What happened with Jesus on the hillside when he heard that John the Baptist has lost his head? He draws away and withdraws, and he's heavy at heart. And what does God do? He brings a multitude out to where he was. And when he lifted his eyes and he saw them, his heart was moved with what? Love. Because he saw people who were like sheep having no shepherd, and he spent himself. That's the answer, guys. I'm telling you. It's the answer. But you can never be free to spend yourself until you are convinced of the love of God that he has for you. This should. The fact that God has done all of this to reconcile our hearts. Because remember, I told you at the beginning of the story where this was in my mind back in November last. And how God had to correct me before he could begin to correct others. Because my heart was wrong in the way I wanted to react to it. I own that. It's true. You know? And thank God, because God didn't come to me with a gavel, why should I come to someone else with one? Right? I'm not saying there were times when that's inappropriate. Paul talks about that. But by and large, it's not. And it certainly wasn't in this case. You know what I'm saying? But, you know, what should we get out of this? That, you know, God was willing to spend this amount of time to bring us to where we are right now. We're not even close to done on the love thing, but what I'm doing is trying to create, again, another bag for us to go further than we are right now. And that is what you ought to walk away with in your heart is, number one, you should feel cherished and pursued. Not beat up. Why would God first take the time to correct me, right, if he didn't care? Why would he have, he didn't give me a preview. I didn't know where this was heading. I mean, it wasn't until several messages into it that I even realized we were going to talk about faith, hope, and love. And when we started talking about faith, I had no idea where it was going to head. And I, to be honest with you, when he told me hope was on the menu, I had no idea what to talk about. What am I going to tell him about hope? I mean, it's pretty cut and dry, isn't it, God? You know, I mean, I didn't know what to talk about with hope. And he filled my mouth. I had no idea where that was heading. I really had no idea what to do with the whole love thing either. I knew that was going to be a big one, but I didn't know how to even cross that. And God gave me some I think, are awesome scriptures. I didn't even know were there. Right? So, I mean, what we ought to feel is pursued and cherished because it was God who spoke to me on that bridge. It's God who's been teaching us grace instead of coming at us with a gavel. He had restoration on his mind, not punishment. And he did not have and he did not want to produce undue grief and sorrow from self-effort and self-reflection. If that's where you get out of this, you're getting the wrong thing. You should feel cherished and pursued. And the second thing is, you should be all the more diligent to enter in because you've been cherished and pursued. It should give you all the reason more to enter into that love, which is going to require a letting go of the wallowing. You cannot enter into the love of God and hold on to that. I'm just telling you that in all honesty, having been down that road. Okay? Just being honest. Now, there's two different groups of people that I told you about last week even, that there are those who have let go of the wallowing a while ago. They made the determination, I'm going to do that. They may not even have known the word determination. They didn't even have any of this teaching at the time. They were just doing it. I'm gonna let it go. I should be past this by now. And just deciding they're going to stop that. And if you are that person, you did it by the Lord's direction, then it's very possible that at this point God's bringing you back around and he's bringing it to you. Whereas before you were keeping yourself there, you've decided to let it go. And then God, what happens when you let go of your right to wallow, God, peradventure, over a period of time, will bring you back to that place of woundedness, but with a new mindset, a mindset that's free from wallowing. And how will you know which one you are, whether you're wallowing or not? That's how you know. If you're wallowing, then you're not that person. You know, you see what I'm saying? But if you are, if you're being brought back around into that place, and I don't know who and who is and who isn't, but if you are a person that's being brought around again to a place of woundedness, but you're seeing it a little bit different than you saw it before, and it's not the first reaction, or at least the one that you give into, is not wallowing, you're probably that latter person. God's getting you right there. And you're on the beginning of a journey. This isn't the end of the journey. This is you're walking over the threshold, finally. You know what I'm saying? If you're not there yet, you're still wallowing, God's got a track to take you through. It might take a week for you where it took 2.5 years for me. It might take you 5 years. Just be determined. Is freedom worth it? Is knowing God worth it? Absolutely. Yes, it is. I got to take her. It's worth it. Absolutely it is. Be determined. You want to know the answer that God gave me to why? I told you before, it's because that we're not seeking him. But the full answer is because we're seeking ourselves. And that's what wallowing is. Seeking ourselves. I wanted to offer some pointed examples that might help, but I felt very compelled by the Lord to let you off the hook and find it for yourself. In fact, that's exactly what the Lord told me. I don't know how many of you, I know that some of you spent some time with that long handout sheet I gave you back in May. I encourage you, go back to that. You probably didn't spend long enough with it, more than likely. Especially if you find yourself right now in a position of wallowing. And I don't know who is and who isn't. No one's talked to me in here. I have suspicions, you know, because God gives me glimpses. And that's okay. And there's no condemnation, because like I said, I know exactly what it's like to wallow. I'm not exempt from it. I could probably get into it tomorrow, you know. So this isn't judgment. I'm just telling you that, you know, see clearly where you are and allow the Lord begin to pull you out of that. Amen? And go through that thing and begin to allow God to speak to you in that feast, in that time of reconciliation, and walk out of that place knowing, being utterly convinced of the love that God has for you. Because I'm telling you, once you do that, you're freed for God to begin to work on some deeper things and draw you into a place where you are free now to give yourself to other people. And it's liberating, and there's joy in the middle of it. Okay? Okay. We'll end with that. Father God, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the fact that you're willing to spend whatever it takes to reconcile our hearts. I am entirely grateful. I thank you that you have redeemed me from me. I was the biggest chain I've ever known. Jesus, thank you. I thank you that you are setting every one of us free and causing us to see the truth and walk in the light of it. Divorce ourselves from our own self-opinions and our own wallowing and embrace you with all of our hearts. We thank you for it. We rely upon you. And we have great expectation, because we're free to expect, that you're going to do even greater things yet. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.